As we get into this unit, would somebody be willing to open in prayer for us for Unit 7?
Please.
Thanks, Gav.
Lord, just thank you for bringing us here safely. Thank you for the way we've been able to serve you today. And I just pray that you may bring our minds to your word and to being renewed by you, and our hearts being opened to being brought to be more contrite. And just pray that you may work through us so we may be able to serve you in the days ahead. Speak through Ken truthfully and wisely in the way he leads us to.
Amen. All right. Let's start with a reflection. Think about the immensity of the stars and solar systems that reach for light years in every direction around this amazing planet. I was thinking about that on Saturday morning as we looked at the lunar eclipse. The Christian view is that God's put the universe in place to show his power and glory and has made humanity the pinnacle of that creation. I think that's pretty extraordinary, really. The atheistic view is that the universe happened, that humanity is a product of matter plus time plus chance, the spontaneous result of random variation in organisms over millions of years. How should one feel about their place in the universe? About other people? About the future? About wrong or right? Now, I take it you probably can give a Christian answer to that. So, what answer would you give if you were holding an atheistic picture? How should one feel about their place in the universe when they can look up, about other people when there are so many, about the future, which is so unknown, and about wrong and right, which is so obvious?
Because you ain't biasing that at all when you said it.
No, but it's just there's not us that usually hold people to justice. So, you know, our world loves the idea of saying that is right and that is wrong. And so I don't have to be Christian to think that there is a wrong and a right, because our society does that anyway. All right, we're about to think about the idea of God being creator and how amazing and extraordinary that is. Now, we've been doing a doctrine subject on the knowledge of God. What can we know of God? So far in this course, we've looked at the gospel of God in Unit 1. Then we looked at the ways of knowing God through his gospel in Unit 2. We considered the different sources which help us to know generally what God is like before we focused on the best way to know God specifically through the Bible. We've considered what we can know of his character and his identity. Then we looked at the relationship that we know as the Trinity. So for the remaining units of this course, we're going to be looking at God's involvement in the universe from creation to new creation, from the beginning to the eternal age to come. So that's the next four units as we roll home in this particular course and see what that helps us understand about God. So I want you on your feet to start with. What I'd like to ask you to do is, if you are on, if I can split you two, so Gavin, and if you're on this side of the table, can you be group one? And you can see there it says read Genesis 1 and Revelation 21. And what similarities and differences do you notice between the creation and the new creation? Creation being Genesis 1 and new creation, Revelation 21. And then the rest, the other group, read Genesis 2 and Revelation 22. What do these chapters tell us about God and his activity? Now, how I want you to do this is I want you to stand on either side of this whiteboard. So group 1 is on this side. Group 2's on this side. And what I want you to do is put into bullet points on the whiteboard what you discover for your question. Does that make sense? All right. So one of you can be appointed reader for each one, and the rest we'll have some fun with. So come on over. hey?
Your team didn't follow.
Which is good. All right, let's have a look at the nature of creation. Some of this, given you having read just through Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, will hopefully then just sort of make lots of sense in there. What is God's relationship to his creation? Is it non-existent? He was the originator and now removed? Was it that he is remote or distant? Is it that he's remote or distant, that he's just involved in some way, or that he's integral to creation? Just your reading of that will have already made this a fairly easy answer for you. The answers offered for this question, if it's posed in your workplaces, I imagine would be a mixed bag driven by a variety of different worldviews that exist around us today. Whether you think that God is, you know, part of the ether, whether he has many gods, whether there are no gods, whether you can't reach God, or whether God is a happy God, or an angry God, a judgmental God, or whatever that might be. You can see how the world views will start to shape that in many ways. The Bible, though, suggests no such ambiguity. And so you see that. So Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Great little statement, great little praise, a prayer of praise. And it helps us recognize three initial things. Firstly, that everything is created by God. So from him are all things. Everything is created by God. From the beginning and only because of God, all that we know, see, feel, smell, hear, and taste in creation is because God made it. Be it the enormous or the microscopic, be it the temporary or the eternal, be it the majestic or the awful, be it the comprehensible or the mystifying, all is created by God. So technically, this is called creation ex nihilo, that is creation out of nothing. And you see that in a whole bunch of different sort of references there that we'll be able to have a look at Nehemiah. Let's have a competition. So you can find Nehemiah 9, verse 6 first. Yep. Oh, she's done it. Well, you see, he's a tricky one because it sort of feels like a minor prophet, and you sort of stick him towards the back with the minor prophets. So, yeah, Nehemiah. So, there you go, Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Can you read that?
I don't think you want me to read it, do you?
Well, yeah, give us a go because it's a good translation, an Old Testament translation. That's okay.
Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you.
Yeah, you're right. Somebody else read it.
What verse?
9, verse 6.
You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you.
Yeah, nice picture there, isn't it? Through now, if you look at the references that are on your note, you'll see from Genesis right through to Romans, you've got expressions throughout Old and New Testament of God being the creator of all things. And you can look up those ones and work that one up for you if you wanted later on. So God is everything is created by God. Next is everything is sustained by God. So you get that in Romans. Through him are all things. So in that sense, that's that ongoing sustaining nature. God didn't create and then retire or disappear. He continues to sustain all things, and as such, all things are dependent upon him. The Old Testament recognizes his ongoing role. Have a look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. That shouldn't be so hard to find, that one. Verses 89 to 91. And who would like to read that one?
Your eternal word, O Lord, stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness extends to the ever generations, as enduring as the earth you created. Your regulations remain true to this day, for everything serves your plans.
Thanks. And you can see that this is going to concentrate more specifically on the way that God speaks to us via his word. But you can see that his word is something that is an ongoing word. It's an eternal word. And it goes across the generations, and it will continue, and it will be there as an enduring word across the earth. Here's someone who's sustaining us. And it's what's important is that you can see right up front that the clearest way that he sustains us is by his word. In where it moves. And Jesus, of course, proclaims it, the will of the Father and my will. He talks about what and how it is that he will continue to operate and sustain the world. And therefore, it would be an error to suggest that God is separate or absent from any part of creation. You know, to say that he is... He is out of reach, or he is not able to be over some areas of creation. That's an error if God is the one who sustains all things. Now, that has to include that which is also bad and evil. So remember, we're talking about the sovereign nature of God. Although God is sovereign, you know that what his rule is will be just and it will be right. So therefore, why are there bad things in the world? Is it that he's not sovereign over those things and the devil has managed to get the best of him? No. You can tell from Job that that's not the case. So Job presents himself before God and says, Satan presents himself before God and says, let me present to you Job. The only reason why he's blameless is because you've put a protective fence around him so that he can't actually sin, or he can't actually have an issue in there. And God says, well, sure, if that's the case, then why don't you give it your best shot and we'll see whether Job is blameless or not. And you see the result of that. And in the end, Job is vindicated, even though he went through so much suffering in the process of that one. Now, was God not in that? No, he was in that. In actual fact, he'd said to Satan, you can do your best, but you cannot take his life. You cannot hurt him to the measure that he is beyond, his life is not your life. In that sense. So he sustains in all things. And it's worth recognizing that in the good and the bad, in the big view that we have of God, then all of that will find its answer in his providence. Okay, so everything is created by God, everything is sustained by God, everything is also purposed by God. For him, all are all things. For him are all things. Beyond God being involved, he also has intentions for his creation, purposes for his creation. All things are for him and for his ultimate purpose. And we've seen that a little bit in the contrast between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Because it's not as if, as good as Genesis 1 and 2 is... That's not the whole story. There's something even better than Genesis 1 and 2. It's what you see in Revelation 21 and 22. Glorious in many, many different ways. Not because there is no risk of sin. Not only because there's no risk of sin. There's no work. It's full provision. It's full fellowship. It's full honor. It's with Jesus. It's in a way that is beyond what you've even seen in Genesis 1 and 2.
I'm ready now.
You want to go, don't you? It's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah. And so from our fallen position, that ultimate purpose may not always seem clear. As such, as a world, we rebel. We reject God, we ignore his will over our lives, we glorify ourselves before God. So have a look at Psalm 33. I think this is a beautiful psalm because it picks up a little bit of the glory and also the shame, really, of what you have. So Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. How about I go back to verse 6, because that makes the point from up front. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Now look at the intention that comes in the next two verses. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. You see there that he's got a specific intention. He's purposed things. Even though others will try and undermine that, it's not going to take anything away from that. And so our fallen position will not give us a full view of that. Revelation 21 and 22 will give us a much better understanding of that. Do you want to make any comment or add anything in there? We've just used Romans 11 really as the springboard there. Yep.
I just had a question about going back to God creating everything, whether it be majestic or awful. Could you clarify what you mean by the awful? Because in the Genesis 1 and 2 passage, says everything that he created was good.
Yeah.
Is that seems a bit inconsistent?
Yeah, so I'm trying to reflect the idea that God as creator doesn't sort of stop his work of creation and have nothing to do any further until whenever. And so what we see in the world is his created world, and what we see in the world is stuff that's not brilliant. So it's not taking anything away from Genesis 1 and 2. It's actually showing you that God, even in the fallen nature of Genesis 3 and beyond, that God's creation is still under his hand, if that makes sense. Yeah.
Kind of pulling on from that, so again, kind of coming into the idea of God being sovereign more than anything else. So I also was questioning that a little bit, but from that perspective of, you use the terminology around there of, like even around Job and everything, that the bad was also in God or of God. And I was concerned about that terminology because there's all those times where it talks about where there is light, there cannot be dark, or light cannot be in darkness,
etc. Yeah.
So in that sense, I just wanted to clarify, kind of taking on from what you were saying as well, that idea of he is sovereign over it.
Yeah.
But it's not per se that he... the creation has gone bad, if that makes sense. So he is still there and sovereign over the evil times, but he's not thought easy like that.
Yeah, it's hard to talk about that, isn't it? Because because under his sovereignty, you have to recognize that evil or suffering or that stuff which is bad is still under his control. Does that mean he created it? Well, it has to if he's created all things.
He's not the perpetrator of it.
Does that mean he's responsible for it? No. But yet it's still under his hand. There's a couple of levels there we need to be careful of. Firstly is what we determine to be bad and evil and awful is hard to do unless we're actually God. Secondly, it's hard to do because we don't have that full perspective in where they go. So that which we might think is bad or awful might actually be something even more glorious. And the second is we are still responsible for the things that are bad in the world. So, that Satan is allowed to do what he's allowed to do, that the world in general does what the world in general does, and that we individually do according to the flesh what we do, we are all responsible for that act. But that doesn't mean it's outside of God's control, that he is unable to, that he's he's helpless and sitting up there frustrated because another one got away. So you can't take it further, which is part of the fun of the theological bigness of trying to know God, which doesn't give you a very satisfying answer because it's trying to hold both things together at the same time, and those both things seem to be contrasting, you know, things.
But you wouldn't say God is in that.
I don't think you wouldn't. You wouldn't want to say that God is evil. Yeah, you don't want to say that God is evil. But God's hand is still in those circumstances, as evil as they appear to us.
In so much as he's permitting it.
Yeah, in that he doesn't intervene.
Yeah.
Do you mean?
He allows us to be tested.
He allows us to be tested, yeah. I can't believe I'm defending an evil position, but it from our point of view, it just sort of feels as if that evil is always wrong. And that's a very understandable position. It's just that we don't always know that it's evil. But God does. Go on, Michelle. We could, but go for it anyway. It's important.
Well, I mean, I guess you think, what about a child? And apology if it touches someone. But, you know, what about a child who's, you know, really violently abused?
Mm.
It seems so outside of God's character that he would be in control of that happening. He would permit it happening and have not been able to. What about, you know, marriage? It's a sacred covenantal relationship, and then someone will have an affair. So, you know, does that mean that God made that happen? Like, it goes against things that we know are his character. To choose not to intervene, I can accept, but to actually be the source of that happening. And I mean, I read the Old Testament, and I see, you know, God calling judgment on.
Hmm.
Today using the Babylonians in what I was reading, but other times different of people or different individuals, but often nations to bring judgment and Habakkuk last year we're looking at. But when it's so outside of what God's character is, it's really a hard thing to say that he's actually making something happen.
Sure, I get that. The problem is, he tells us in Scripture that he does. So, for example, Acts 2. Since you've mentioned babies and suffering and evil and all the rest of it, let's just go straight to Acts 2. Have a look at Acts 2, verse 23. 22. Get the context. You're giving me that smirk.
I'm not really.
Okay, so Acts 2, verse 22. So, we looked at this on Sunday. It was read on Sunday. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And you go, yeah, that was good. That was great. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But then God raised him from the dead. Can you see there that this is within God's plan? It's within his purpose for great suffering to be put upon a child, his child, for his purpose. Although he did it at the hands of other people, which is the context of which you always see sin exercised. But it was still by God's purpose and plan. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 57, This is usually the passage that I go to whenever I've got one of those unexplained suffering experiences, which leads often to the point of death. Because, Isiah prophesies to Israel, who often do not see the majesty or the bigness of God. And often we have this picture of what the righteous deserve. And it isn't things like suffering and death. Isaiah 57 says this, "The righteous perish, and no one ponders in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk rightly enter into peace." And so the picture there is that the righteous are, for some reason, the devout are being taken away. You know, in that particular context, I think, well, why, God? Why do that? And yet this tells you that one of the reasons why God could take someone away is to protect them from something worse. Which makes you the mind boggler. What could be worse than some of the things that sort of happened? And so when we look at suffering and we look at those sort of unexplained types of things, come back to last week when we're looking at that timeline of what we have in our lives or our world history, if this is our sort of time of life, our perspective on that time is a relatively sort of small perspective looking forward and looking back within the frame that we have. And yet God's perspective is over all of that. And not just over that as a timeline, but over all of that as he's created all things. And so has this perspective that is so much larger than what that is. And so the person of God, within the perspective they might have, as much as they may not like what they see and hear, they sit as a person who trusts that God will do what is best and does do what is best justly, even though we may not have the answers for that. Which is hard to get your head around a bit.
I struggle with it, because you're almost attributing the suffering like to God rather than it being just the result of the fall and living in a fallen creation. I get that God is sovereign over everything, and it absolutely can use terrible circumstances to bring about his good. Like you see that in Jesus, you see that in the Old Testament as well, with Joseph and saving a whole bunch of people through Joseph. But I struggle to go as far as that God's the origin of that suffering or the cause of it.
Yeah. Why did he create why create a world that he knew would fall?
So he could have a relationship with Christ. Yeah. He wouldn't have had one otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise we'd be robots. Gave us free will,
Yeah.
It's only a matter of time before we stuffed up.
And the free will that he gave us is within his knowledge. Gav? No? So, I think I probably would have preferred to have a relationship with Christ that didn't have to go through that and be created to have free will that never makes a mistake. I'd sort of like that, really. But that was not my choice. It's God's choice in how he's created it. And it may have been that the reason why he's created it is so that what you see between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 is that here the glory comes from God, whereas in Revelation the glory is given to God, specifically towards his Son. And it is within the role of the saints who are able to then sing, hello, who is able to give the the glory to him. Had this effect on people. Yeah. So I wonder whether the in the creation, to be able to create and say, give me glory, is different to be able to then create and through the experience of what he's given them, have those in relationship with him give him the glory and honour that is due to him.
That's a full circle, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. Let me push on, as much as that's unsettling for a few as we go through, and see where we move. If created and sustained and purposed by God, then in line with his character and identity, which we looked at in Unit 5, it should also be possible to say that creation is a few other things. So first, that creation is dependent upon God. It's logical if it's he sustains it and sustains all things, we're dependent on it. And the origin and the continuation of the universe are dependent on God's rule. It all depends upon him. It all holds together dependent upon him. Have a look at Psalm 104. Okay, Psalm 104. Can somebody read 27 and 29 to 29, please?
These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust.
Fairly complete, isn't it? Everything you see in the universe is dependent upon him. In all sorts of different ways. To put the material world that we know before God is to put the creation before the Creator. That point will be made a few times as you go through these notes when you read through them. But we are dependent upon God. We're not. God is not dependent upon us. Secondly, it's possible to say of creation that it is good. That it's good. I wonder if we're going to have a whole bunch of singers coming and joining us.
I think so.
That's right. That it's good. What does the good God think of his creation? Well, those who read Genesis 1 saw over and over again that it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And the pinnacle of that, of course, is when he creates humanity and he looks at it and he says, it is very good. Very good. Yeah. Just a bit, when I look at myself in the mirror, I don't often say, well, that is very good. But God does.
Thank goodness.
Yeah. Now, what's interesting about that is that you could argue and say, well, that's just Genesis 1 and 2. And like Rob's pointed out already, Genesis 3 makes a lot of, causes a bit of carnage there and changes a few things. Have a look at 1 Timothy 4. Help, I actually went the right direction. Okay, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Who wants to read that one?
For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving.
Thanks, because it's consecrated with word and prayer. Okay, can you see the... this is written into a post-fall world. And it's saying, it's upholding the fact that God creates... And what he's created, even though it's created into a fallen, like things are created into a fallen world, that it's good. And you're thinking, well, if he's already created and it's fallen, then everything else was created beforehand. No, 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 think of people. He's created you into a fallen world. And then make sure that he helps run that one through. And so even our fallen understanding needs to recognize that that which is created of the world is still good.
Sorry.
Do you want to come back on that? Yeah.
Yeah. Is there another text to that as well? Because I feel like in this particular context, if you read the one before and the one after, even just the... For everything that God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. So I read that to be, and we've just been talking about do not forbid people to all abstain from certain foods, which was the Jewish law.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And he is saying here, but if you received it with thanksgiving and consecrated it by the word of God,
mm-hmm.
hence it is again good.
Yeah.
It's more how I read it rather than everything is still good.
Yeah, yeah.
It's actually broken and not good, but you can... Everything that, because it came from God by being thanksgiving, like...
Yeah, 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 got it.
So
is it possible for it to be good?
It is possible for it to be good, but would you really make the sweeping statement that all creation is good now? To a non-Christian, is it good?
Oh, right, okay, yep. Apologies for loose language then. No, but what you can see in creation is good. What you can see in the creation that we have around it, even though we live fallen, is still good things. There are still good things. Recognizing that under God, it is still okay to be able to see that there are good things in the world. Yep. Okay, reliable is the next one. What we can see of creation is reliable. Let me see if I can make this point. By and large, what we see in creation is pattern and routine. The sun rises, the sun sets. Chaos is not the norm. The order of creation has a largely predictable form and variety, and that comes from being created by a reliable creator. Yet there are also events and actions which appear to be arbitrary and unexpected. Now, whilst these are collectively frequent, they are not the common experience or norm. Both the routine and the irregular fall under the essentially reliable nature of God, such that His creation can trust that He controls its ultimate order. So you use Joseph as an example. I wonder whether that's because you already read the notes. Joseph is using an example of that one. Joseph, at the end of Genesis 50, recognizes the suffering that he's gone through, but also recognizes that God intended it for good. We can trust that he's ultimately got things under control. In some way. So the point there is, when you look at the world, by and large, although there is a lot of stuff out there that seems to be unexplained, by and large, it is fairly reliable. Mostly reliable. We rely on so many things about what we do because we expect that's just the way it works. So much so that when something completely outstanding blows our mind, we then usually question that and call that a natural disaster or a natural event. There is no reason why we shouldn't have, tsunamis hitting our shores every single day, other than God ensuring that it doesn't. And so the norm is not chaos. It is normally order in some way. Okay, and then next is Christ-centered. When talking about creation, it's not wrong to consider this to be the work of God. It is, however, limited. If the work of God, if the work of Christ in the role of creation is not recognized, so we want to make sure that we are recognizing that what we see in creation is by God. But don't forget that Jesus is part of the Godhead, and for that reason, He plays a role in that. And the most clear passage on this one is Colossians, I think. So if you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Ooh, wrong way. Okay. 15. Let me read this for you. We'll push from there. I just realized what the time is. Okay. Here's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Okay, now recognize the firstborn there is the firstborn over creation. Doesn't suggest that Jesus was the first person to be born. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will often suggest. It's suggesting more that he is exalted before all creation. He is the premier. He is the first things over all creation. So notice there that it was through him that all things were made. It was through him all things were made. And he sustains it by his word, verse 17. All things hold together. He sustains it all. It was all gloriously made for him. So all things were created by him and for him. And ultimately, all things will be reconciled to him because of his death on the cross. Verse 20, through all things, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It should be important to Christians that the God who created all that we know also came to us. We know him as a man, involved in history and involved in the lives of those he came to be with. I think it's outstanding that in all of creation, the way that he chose to reconcile his creation was to put himself into creation to effectively die on a creation. So that his creation would be saved. I think that's amazing. Now, of course, we abuse creation. So God rules his creation. Does he rule his creation? Yes and no. Somewhat extraordinarily, God gave humanity permission to rule. And so the most clear passage of that one goes right back to what you did in Genesis 1 for the group that read that one. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over all of the living creatures that moved on the ground. And Psalm 8 picks up on that as well. At no point was that to be a rule outside of the authority or purpose of God. It was to be a rule which reflected the image of God of which they were created in all of its fullness, such that often they would it would talk about the fullness of God dwelling in you, as you see in Colossians. God further, that gave humanity the resources in which to rule. It's all well and good to say go out and multiply if you don't have the means in which to be able to do that. But he actually made it possible for people to be able to multiply and the world to be able to multiply so that they were able to rule. He made it possible for them to work and to be able to achieve what it was that he wanted them to do, to care, to govern over what is his creation. Now, rule and governance doesn't include ownership. And often we get that mixed up. We think, oh, because I determine this, because I govern this, it means I own it. Wrong. That's the mistake we make as a world. Because I have the ability to make my own decisions means that I own my own life. That's not the way that God presents that in the Bible. And then Genesis 3, of course, recounts how those who should have displayed the image of God, how they exchanged the truth that they knew about God for a lie. They looked not to God... the creator, but they looked to his creation, and as such they fell short of his ideal. And so instead of listening to the words of God, they listened to the words of a snake, part of the creation. And we see the implications of this in every sphere of our life. We serve created things, incredibly serving even those things that we ourselves have created under God. And Romans chapter 1 gives you this descending view of how horrible it is to ignore the qualities of God that are there in creation and exchange the truth of God for a lie. So much so that God gives us over to that, to whatever that depravity might be. And you see that just roll on and on and on. Actually, let's look at Romans. It's such a good passage. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 21. You see there, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. So you can see what their job was, to glorify him. And instead, what they did was they exchanged what was glorious for something that was really nothing, anything close to being glorious. And so God gives them over. Drop down to verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations. So you see that even the way that we parade our sexuality is part of God's judgment upon us in all sorts of different ways. And so, verse 28, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, they also approve of those who practice them. This is just a descension into total depravity. In where they go. Whenever the humanity treats the visible world as the ultimate source of life and value, then they substitute or they ignore God's rule for them. And quite logically, then the rule of the world is, well, they rule the world corruptly and wickedly, as you see there. God has given them over to that in some way. And that's what the result is. Comments, questions? Maybe you've got that expectant look, or maybe that devastated look. Yeah. Comments, questions? You okay? You all right? Yeah. All right. Yeah, I'm not sure there ever is a good time. All right, well, lastly, let me just try and bring this home into a apologetic setting for us. The doctrine of creation does raise some questions, and your notes raise two of them. It talks about the relationship between science and creation, and the relationship between miracles, the unexplained, and creation. We don't have time, obviously, to go through all of those. So in the notes, you'll see what the place of science is in creation. Let me just speak to this one really quickly, and then we can get out of here. Scientific discovery over the years has raised some questions about the origins of the universe, and at points those discoveries have been used as tools to question the reasonableness of Christianity and the creation accounts. Some physicists suggest that the universe was created by a Big Bang, something that Genesis 1 and 2 apparently cannot accommodate. Some biologists have suggested a theory of evolution to account for the existence of flora and fauna. So, five considerations about the way you think about this. The aim here is really to think, how do you do engage with your friends who might hold this position? Firstly, there are some misunderstandings. Unless Christians know all and everything, it is an arrogant position to assume that we might know more or better than those engaged in the sciences. There should be no harm in examining what we know and believe for want of a clear and more informed understanding. That's totally appropriate, I would have thought. Now, that does not make what we know redundant. Nor does it nullify what biblical scholars have suggested when examining the biblical and the potential conflicts they may have or have found with science. They should just be added into that realm of stuff that we can consider. The main elements of the doctrine of creation, though, so far have largely been untouched, and the challenges have served to stimulate and sharpen our understanding of creation, which is a good thing. And so at this moment in time, no matter what discoveries there are in science, all that's done is gone to reinforce or help us broaden out our understanding of how God created the world in some respects. Let's look at it from the other point of view, scientific claims. Unless scientists know all and everything, it is an arrogant position to assume that they might know more or better than those engaged in theology. Scientific findings may be inadequate or wrong, and the conclusions that are drawn may be mistaken. From time to time, science also needs correction and has been corrected. In actual fact, you can look at some of those amazing pillars of scientific thought across the ages to see that scientific thought has contradicted itself or developed over the years as it's gone through. Third, let's think about hypothesis. Whether the Big Bang or evolution are right or wrong as a working hypothesis, it should be acknowledged that there is a great deal of scientific support and research sitting behind those views. Valuable scientific research in all sorts of different ways. There are good arguments for both for and against. Similarly, you could say, if you look at the Christian community, you would find that there are many scientists within the Christian community who will have done a great deal of work in these areas. And that's a very valid thing to think about. Care needs to be taken before adopting a hypothesis that may point favorably towards a Christian position and use it as the way you champion your point of view. And similarly, reservations should be exercised before dismissing a hypothesis that points away from a Christian position, because we don't have all of the information either way. So we need to be careful about sort of jumping on the bandwagon of the argument that makes our point, as comfortable as that might be, yeah.
Would we have to be fairly careful in adopting evolution, because evolution will say that we evolved from apes or something, whereas the Bible is like quite clear that we're created in the image of God. The fact that evolution says that we evolved from apes kind of sort of undermines that quite a bit, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just that argument is so much more nuanced than just saying full stop, we evolved from apes. So it could be that there are some understandings that we can gain from evolution that will be quite legitimate, and that actually helps us understand the way that God has evolved or created the world that we live in and the beings that we are. If you go out there apologetically and say, no, the Bible disproves the theory of evolution, then what that does is it creates a wedge between the two that... may be difficult, because in the future, if evolution is somehow shown to be true and valid, then all of a sudden your position has no merit at all. When in actual fact, it could have been accommodated all along. Or similarly, if you jump onto a theory that disproves evolution, a scientific theory that disproves evolution, at some point, that itself may be disproved, in which case your argument to use that to back up Christianity is now gone. So you've got to work out both ways on how you go there. So I'm just trying to raise that particular caution. Okay, now this is probably most helpful when it comes to this particular debate. Spheres of interest. Recognize that both theology and science have contributions to make to this discussion. It should not be a surprise that each discipline works in a different area of interest and aims to achieve different objectives. For example, science tends to answer the question, the how question, while theology tends to answer the who and why questions. When you look at Genesis 1 and 2, they were never intended as scientific accounts to answer the question of how. You just have to read Genesis 1 and 2, recognizing the nature of the literature, to recognize it doesn't reflect anything like a scientific book that you can read. It's just not designed to be a scientific book. Having said that, you could read Darwin's On the Origin of the Species, that's a shortened title, where he first suggested his theory on natural selection, and you can see that it was never intended as a theological account to answer the questions of who and why. And reading that, you'll see the scientific way that it's written has got no correlation to the way Genesis 1 and 2 is written, because it's written with a completely different purpose. So creating a dichotomy like that can be dangerous, because there are parts of the Bible that are concerned with the how, and there are parts of many scientific writings that try to address the who and the why. So you don't want to sort of separate that out completely and go, well, you know, science is just answering that question, theology is answering the other question. But recognize that what you've got in Genesis 1 and 2 is not attempting in any way to be a scientific account of how God created the world. And so if you then use that, if that is being used to say that that isn't a reliable account, then they've misunderstood the whole purpose of how that account rolls. Make sense? Stay with me, Sylvia, one more. Okay, culture and science. That all said, bear in mind that modern scientific method has largely arisen from a culture shaped by the Bible. We see that in the pursuit of the one true answer. Science is looking for the answer, is looking for the fact that there is one thing that can be proved before all in their particular area. Where do we get that from? A one true God, a one true truth. That's very reasonable to pursue that. Further to that, the reliance on a norm or a standard which can be relied upon as a control. So those scientists in the room will recognize when you're doing a scientific experiment, one of the ways that you can come up with that empirically is to have a control or a norm. You rely upon a norm in order to be able to show you the outcomes of your experiments. Who is it that's established that norm? God, as the reliable God. Those norms exist because that's the way he's created the world. And then the desire to seek rational explanation for the betterment of humanity. The fact that we can think through things and go, how is this logical? Well, we can only do that because God has created a rational world, a world that does make sense in lots of ways, and given us the ability to be able to rationally think about things in where we go. So let's not separate out our theological culture from our scientific academy. Those two actually work together quite well.
He's the God of science.
He's the God of science, yeah. And I suspect that he's probably got a lot more answers for our scientists than they care to acknowledge. Yeah. So friends, that's that felt all a little bit random. Sorry about that. But there you go. There is the God of creation. If you go into your notes, you'll find that they'll go into a little bit more of an explanation about miracles and trying to bring that together. And I'll try and see if I can find some other reading for you if you are interested in there. I hope I've not lost you tonight. I know that we're dealing with ideas up here and, you know, got to drive them on down into where we are, and that's hard work. Cassandra, would you pray for us? Thanks.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for you. You're the creator of us, the creator of the world. Help us to understand a little bit of that. And teach us that everything is from and through you, and we are utterly dependent on you, and that we owe you the service of our lives. Help us now to go out into the week and to do that. Please be with us and continue to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Just put so much emphasis on the word, I don't know, it reminds me of